The book of Revelation, as we continue chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we should get into chapter 5 this morning and move a good ways in it if you're listening fast, amen, and try to move on a little bit. I'm also teaching the book of Revelation in the college, and I've been missing some and having Brother Bill Bradley do a good job substituting for me. But he was telling me now that with a few weeks that's left, that I've got to average a chapter per week. I believe that's what he said. Maybe it's two chapters per week. I'll never do that. I'll be lucky if I average a half of one a week. Anyway, we'll let them pass anyway, most of them. We joke with them about it a little bit. If we got too tough on them in Revelation, none of them would pass. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Let's review the last few verses of chapter 4. I think I kind of run out of time on it. Very quickly reminded now, the book of Revelation given to John on the Isle of Patmos after he was an old man, old preacher, probably the pastor at Ephesus. And John was probably the only disciple that was not martyred. He was probably a teenager at the time that he was following the Lord Jesus on the shores of Galilee and leaning on his breast at the Last Supper. And yet God had some big plans for John. And John survived, and God gave him the vision, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ out on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote it down so you and I could have it. And it is a tremendous thing to see in chapter 1 how the Lord comes to him and gives him the vision. Verse 19 of chapter 1 tells him to write the things he's seen. That'd have been the first chapter. And the things which are. That would be chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And then the things which shall be hereafter. We started with the hereafter when we got to chapter 4 and opened up here in verse 1 when John has a trumpet calling him up to heaven. We believe it's a wonderful type of the church found in John. And being caught up to the throne of God, just like it's going to happen when the rapture takes place. Could be today, tomorrow, could be a few years, but it could be any time. We believe it's imminent. And we believe here's a picture of it. Now, it's interesting, from this point on, the church is not mentioned until you get to the end of the book again. And so I don't believe the church is going through the tribulation period. A lot of folks do believe that. I believe the tribulation period is a time that's given to the nation of Israel. It's called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, and God deals with the nation of Israel again. Big mistakes made today by the church. They want to steal the promises that are made to Israel and apply them to themselves. You've got to be careful about that. In college, we teach that as replacement theology, the church replacing Israel. No, it don't. They both have the promises, and God deals with them. Now, for a Jew to be saved today, he's got to be saved just like a Gentile. He's got to trust Christ as his Savior. But in the tribulation period, God's going to come back and deal with them. And they're going to wind up at the end of that period finding out that the Messiah they crucified is the one that they're going to confess as he comes back in glory to save them at the Battle of Armageddon. But here in chapter 4, John's caught up to the throne. He sees the beast around the throne worshiping the Lord. He sees the sea of glass. He sees the 24 elders, and there's a little argument among scholars what that might represent, the elders around the throne, 24 of them. Possibility that 12 of them represent the church age, or 12 apostles, and the other 12 could be representing the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. They could all be representing the church age. I don't know. Here they are. And when John gets up there, he finds the elders sitting around the throne. And if you pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And watch the next statement, cast their crowns before the throne. You know, you can't earn crowns after you're saved. You don't work to get saved. You work because you are saved. You get saved first, and then there will be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for those that have faithfully served God after they got saved. And there's such crowns as the soul winner's crown and the martyr's crown and others. But to all those crowns, it says here that we'll want to throw them at his feet. Now, I find it interesting principle in that. If you were to look back with me all the way to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, you'd find David over there beginning to gather up the material to, he wants the temple built. He wanted to build God a house. God wouldn't let him. He was a man of war, had blood on his hands, but he did promise him that he'd let his son Solomon build the temple. And you find when David is talking to the Lord in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, by the way, Chronicles in your Bible is a little bit like what we have in Washington, D.C. We have a congressional record that is being made. Can you imagine how much volume that thing takes up there with all the hot air that's going on in Washington, D.C.? But very few folks read it. Sometime on C-SPAN on TV, which is dull as it can be, sometimes all that stuff's going in the congressional record. And once in a while, it trips them up because it is a record being kept. I won't get off into that. Several years ago, we had a major fight over the Christian school movement because we found out something they'd put in the congressional record they didn't want the common citizens to know. And by the grace of God, it was discovered, and we were able to go up there and win that little battle. Anyway, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, that's why when you read in 1 and 2 Kings, and then you get over in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you say, well, I read that before. Well, what you got now is almost a government record made in 1 and 2 Chronicles of what was actually happening and being told in 1 and 2 Kings. Well, here in chapter 29, you have David talking about taking up an offering, offering that's a willing offering that the people have given. And here's the point I want us to see. You get down to verse 14 of chapter 29. David is talking, praying to God here now. And David says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? And boy, the people responded. Watch what he says in verse 14. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. He repeats it in verse 16, last part of verse 16. For thine holy name cometh of thine hand. Let me get the thing. O Lord, I got all this store, all this stuff we have, that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name. Now he says, all this stuff that we have, all this offering cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. Now here's the principle. Folks, you hear preachers preach this. I'm not into prosperity giving, but I tell you what, you can't outgive God. I believe that a lot of folks never learn that it's an open channel if you'll keep it open. Let God give to you and you give back to his cause. And that's what David was saying. He said, we take all this, but he said, really, it come from you. Can you get a hold of that? Little girl went to her daddy and said, Daddy, can you give me $10? And he said, honey, why would I want to give you $10? What do you want with it? She said, well, Daddy, I was going to buy you a birthday present with it. Now think that through a little bit. We're saying, Lord, give, and we'll give back to you. You can keep that channel opening, and some of God's strongest Christians have learned that. And some of them that live and endure the trip to heaven instead of enjoying it can't learn that. That's part of the trouble. Some of them want to get all the can all the get and sit on the lid of the can. And that don't work. God wants you to be an open channel where he can give through you. And David learned that. And he said, what we're giving, what we're taking up, this willing offering, it's really yours anyhow. It came from your own hand. And when we get to heaven, whatever crowns we have, we want to throw them at his feet because they came from him. We want to give them back. We want to give him the honor. So over here in chapter 4, when we cast our crowns before the throne, saying, and why would we throw the crowns there? Look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, the evolutionists can't get a hold of that. Big crowd today can't get a hold of it, but God made it all. is all his. Every bit of it's his. And what a privilege it is for us to take it, be good stewards with it, use it, give it back, serve the Lord with his own stuff. That's what it really amounts to. Well, we get to chapter 5 now. John is caught up into heaven, and he's seeing things around the throne of God. My, my, my. Have you ever tried to imagine that just a little bit? Bible says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We can only get a glimpse. That's why you can ask more questions about heaven than the preacher can answer. Sure you can. The Bible gives us a big glimpse and a pretty good picture, but the old song says the half have not ever been told or yet been told, and we can't tell it all. We don't know it all. Sometimes we make a lot over streets of gold, but I think that's going to be about the least of it, to tell you the truth. You understand what that is saying, streets of gold, that means we walk on what men die for down here. Down here, they'll kill each other over gold in a hurry. Up there, we're going to walk on it. I don't know if we're going to spit in heaven, and it probably wouldn't be good to spit on the sidewalk. That's a little gross. Why don't you get me off on that? But anyway, it's just not going to be very valuable there like it is here, man. Values are going to be put in the right place. They're not in the right place down here now. There's no doubt about that. Man is a mess with what he values in his life. Looking at it in chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Now get the picture. The one on the throne with all these creatures around, all of them casting crowns, all of them worshiping and crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All of this, and in the midst of it, he sees that there's a book in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. And it's written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now, I don't know how I could illustrate that. Should have thought of it ahead of time. I'll pull out a track here and see if I can do something with it. Scroll is the picture that we're looking at. A book written on the backside and on the inside. So if it was a scroll, it would be rolled up. You know what a roll is, a scroll. It'd be rolled up. So if it was rolled up like this, you could see a little bit that was written on the outside, but you couldn't see much. You couldn't see anything that would be written on the inside. This is a type book now, and by the way, a codex is a book, you know, like this that we've got leaves in, but a roll or scroll is the way it kind of started out. Now, it talked about being sealed with 7 seals, and again, this is very small for you in the back to see, but if you were begin to unroll it, you'd unroll a little bit, and there would be a seal that would stick it, like a stamp or tape that would stick it right there. Then you could unroll it some more if you broke that seal, and it'd be another one, and keep on till you have 7 seals in this book. You'd unroll it till you hit a seal, and it'd be like another page. Now, that would be on the inside. But is also written on the backside, the verse says right here. So here's a scroll sealed with 7 seals. It's written on the inside and on the backside. Now, the scroll written like this was the way legal documents were written in the time of the Bible days. Fact is, might be good if you look at something. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. We have a wonderful picture and a prophetic picture also in the book of Jeremiah. I'll give you time. Jeremiah chapter 32. If you go over and find that, get to Isaiah and go to your right, get to Lamentations, go back to your left, so forth. Find Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah's got in trouble like I have a few times, preaching some stuff folks didn't like. And I never have yet, I say yet with a big yet, gone to jail for it, but I may before it's over. But Jeremiah went to jail for it. He got thrown in the dungeon. He got thrown in the pit. You know the story, how bad they treated Jeremiah. But Jeremiah now is in jail. And here's an interesting thing. He got in jail for his preaching. The king didn't like it because he was preaching that judgment was coming, and Nebuchadnezzar was coming, and God's judgment on the Jews for their sins, and then on the king, and so they didn't like it. So he gets jailed over it, and Zedekiah the king here does it. And while he's in jail, pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 32 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Now, isn't it wonderful that God can reach us in the jailhouse and bring his word in while men may think they've done something bad to us? In fact, some of the greatest writings that's ever been received. In fact, John was on the Isle of Patmos. That was his jailhouse when he received the book of Revelation. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, if you hadn't, you should have. Pilgrim's Progress was written from the Bedford Jail in England. John Bunyan, and probably one of the greatest books God's used outside the Bible that you could find would be Pilgrim's Progress. And it was written from a jailhouse. Here's Jeremiah in jail. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and here's the message. Verse 7, "Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying," now see the word shall, this hadn't happened yet. He's saying he's coming. "Saying, buy thee my field," that is Anathoth, "for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now let's park just a minute. Jeremiah gets the message. Hanameel's coming. Your relative here. Nephew, I guess it is. And he's coming to tell you to buy this family property. He's going to tell you that, "For the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now, the right of redemption was Jewish law. Jewish law where to keep the property that God had given the a Jewish family, keep it in the family. So if a fellow mortgaged it and he got in trouble and he couldn't pay it, the first person he was to go to was the next in the family of kin that had the right, legal right of redemption under God's law to pay off the mortgage. It was to be offered to him. So God tells Jeremiah, this boy is in foreclosure. Not hearing much about that nowadays, are we? Foreclosure. You got the right now, the scriptural right, biblical right, to redeem it. And he's going to come to you and ask you to do it. Now think about it. Jeremiah's in jail. What's he in jail for? Preaching that King Nebuchadnezzar is fixing to come in and take the Jews' land. Why would you want to redeem a piece of land when the king is coming to take it for himself? So this is strange, isn't it? The Jews know why Jeremiah's in jail. They know what his preaching is. You talk about being tested as whether or not you believe your own preaching. Jeremiah's being tested. Why would I take any money I have saved up to buy a piece of property that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to own as soon as he gets here and takes it? Now, they come to him with this proposition. Look at it. We are going somewhere, if you'll stay with me. I'll get back to Revelation in a minute. Chapter 32, verse 8. "So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, which is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Watch the next line. "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Jeremiah heard it from God. Maybe like you and I, he was pondering, could that really have been what God said? And all of a sudden, here comes the boy in foreclosure, and he says, "Yep, that's exactly what God told me before you got here." Verse 9, "And I bought the field of Hanameel, my son, uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed," and I get, here's where I'm going, verse 10. "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances." Now, you know what this was? This was closing cost right here. This was where they got together. They sealed it. They had, as it were, a deed. And he weighed out the money. Witnesses had to witness it, just exactly like if you went down and bought a corner lot or a house or anything else. A business transaction is what took place here. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed, and I'm hoping you're picking up on the word sealed, sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. All right, now I'm going to stop there. I think you can see this picture. Jeremiah is asked to redeem the foreclosure. Now here's what happened in those days. You remember Naboth was approached by King Ahab to sell his land, his vineyard, and he didn't want to do it. It cost him his life under evil Jezebel as she stole it from him and had him killed. You remember the story? The reason Naboth wouldn't sell his property was because it was from God and it was supposed to stay in the family. And Ahab didn't care about that. But here, this boy, I'm going to call him a nephew of Jeremiah, comes and he wants to keep it in the family. He wants to also see if Jeremiah believes what he said, because here's what Jeremiah had also preached. He had preached the king was coming. He had preached that we're going into captivity. He preached judgment was coming, but he also preached something else. He preached the day is also going to come when we come back. And we're going to come back to this land. And we're going to own houses and vineyards right here. Now, that's sort of like preaching you here today. We preachers, and I can't help it, I'm telling you the bad news today because the news is bad. It's perilous times, and it's going to get worse. You'll probably hear me say that before the morning's over again. But I'm also preaching something else. Jesus is coming. And we are going to end planet Earth, rule and reign with him. We are, as it were, going to own property, whatever God's plan is during that time. So I believe the bad preaching I'm doing, that bad days here and coming, I also preach good days are coming. That's what Jeremiah was doing. Now, they were testing him here to a great degree. Do you really believe, Jeremiah, that this is a good investment for you to buy it now because one day you're coming back to it? Well, that was God's message, and Jeremiah believed his preaching. Now, here's what would happen when a Jew's property come up for foreclosure. You might, let's say, walk down the street, and you might see a scroll, as it were, or an announcement made. It could be, in, let's say, in the window of a store or a courthouse, which might be more fitting. And maybe the family's name up here, and the foreclosure announcement, very similar to what we still deal with today. But if you investigate it and the document was unrolled, on the inside of that document would be the sad story of the family, why they lost it. Maybe it was health problems. Maybe it was death that had come. Whatever the sad news was, they could no longer hold on to the property, was written on the inside. Everybody didn't see that. That was kind of private. That was the sad part. On the outside of the scroll was the conditions for buying it, how much the price would be. The business details would be on the outside. On the inside would be the heartbreaking story of why the family was losing the property. Now, when we get over the book of Revelation, you see a depiction of what was taking place. You get to the throne like John does. You come up and you see one sitting on the throne, and in his hand he has a book, and the book is sealed seven times, seven sealed book. Now, John is seeing this scene. I'm pretty sure he would have been familiar with what is represented to a degree. Scholars want to call this, and I don't know that this is accurate, but some Bible-believing scholars have often titled this book being held in the hand of him that sits on the throne as the title deed to earth. Now, you understand the word title deed that would come into what we read there in Jeremiah. Title deed to earth. Well, you say earth, we generally think of earth. I mean, we're talking about the ground out here and the grass and the trees and the property. But do you understand that when man fell into sin, that the earth also fell under the curse? You ever read in Romans chapter 8 where the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? Do you know planet earth was subjected, not willingly, the scripture there says, but because of man's sin? Do you understand today the world, old planet Earth, is under a curse? I can't elaborate too much, but you have noticed that, hadn't you? Don't you notice it when it's too cold? Don't you notice it when it's too hot? Don't you notice it when it's too dry or when it's too wet? How come it's not just right? We have a few days we think are close to being just right, but Earth's under a curse. Plant the seed out there, you got to fight the weeds for them to come up because there's a curse on the ground. And you can follow that through. The whole nature is under a curse. You ever notice, if you ever studied the insect world or the animal world, do you know that's why Darwin got off so much and all the fools that have followed him since on evolution? Is because it's the law of the claw and the tooth, the strong over the weak. And you look out there and there's a fox chasing the rabbit. But if you keep looking, there's a hound chasing the fox. The carnivorous nature of the beast is apparent everywhere when you see the curse that's on the earth. And they tell me that you and I are holding in our hands all kind of bacteria that could kill us. There's a struggle of life going on. It's that way. If you walk in the insect world, I've studied that some in my past. It's quite an interesting thing. How many of you know what I'm talking about when you go in your garage and you see these big old black wads of mud up in the corners, dirt dauber? It's south, down south. I don't know so much about up north, but down south, dirt daubers. That's a mess, isn't it? You lift your hood on your car sometime and find those things planted on your car, dirt daubers. Now, most of the time you just knock them down and forget them, but the next time you knock one of them down, look at what you find in it when it breaks open on the concrete. Have you ever looked at it? You know what's in it? Well, there's food stored up in it. That food is, most often you will find in there, you will find spiders in the nest. And they are embalmed by the big wasp, dirt dauber. They stick it to them, embalm them, put them in there. They don't rot because they've been embalmed. In a sense, they're still alive, but they're in animation. They're kind of in a coma, I guess you'd say. Now, the eggs are up there a little above them. It's an interesting thing, folks. I mean, you see a hand of God, no accident. For instance, in one of those dirt dauber nests, they got little different cells. Is it okay if I give you a little etymology here? You know, I studied hard for this. I'd like to use it somewhere. Many years ago, some of the most boring study I ever did in my life. But anyway, in that nest is little compartments, sort of like the bees have in their hives, little compartments. And in that compartment, that mother dirt dauber wasp will put food for the eggs she's laid when they begin to hatch out to get their first meal off of. Now, here's an interesting thing. For the male offspring, the male eggs, she puts in eight spiders in that compartment. For the female egg that's going to hatch out to be a female, she'll put 10. Ladies, that means the female's got a bigger appetite. But now, here's the interesting thing. How does Mother Dirt Dauber know which one's going to be a boy and which one's going to be a girl? You see God in that? You ought to see God in that. But she puts the right amount for the boy, the baby boy, right amount for the baby girl in this compartment. She's got them just right. That egg hatches out, and that larva kind of is head down, hanging like it was on a string. And that first meal is already served, waiting right there. It's a spider that's been embalmed. And so what am I saying? I'm saying, see the struggle of life. The spider catches the fly or the mosquito in his web. The dirt dauber comes by, catches the spider. You see how the cycle goes? One over the other, stronger over the weak. That's the curse of earth. It's that way. And you can follow it all the way on up as far as you want to. I followed. Somebody called it the food chain. or the pecking order. I'm not so sure about all that. But the truth is, you see, the old earth is under a curse. Now, here we go into Revelation, and one on the throne's got a seven-seal book. And is it the title deed to the earth? Well, I'd say this. It's obvious as we read the next few verses, it's the title deed to redemption. What is the earth waiting for? Waiting for the sons to manifest, waiting for God's redemption of fallen man. At the time, man is going to be, he is already redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, but when he is manifest, that's what the word is there, manifest, made open, that he's gotten back what the first Adam lost, then the earth's going to get back what it had before Adam sinned. The curse is going to be lifted. That means the days will be just right, not too hot, not too cold, not too wet, not too dry. Means the rose bushes won't have thorns anymore. Amen? See, the curse is going to be lifted in that day. The lion and the lamb will lay down together then, but right now, don't try it. You send that lamb in the pen with the lion, and there's only going to be one of them in there in a little while. That's the nature, the fallen nature. Say, I can't believe that. Well, the Bible says the lion's going to eat straw like an ox. Right now he eats the ox, but he'll eat straw like an ox. The nature is going to be changed. And folks, that's what we are going to have when Christ comes back. Now, Jeremiah here was a good picture of that. He believed in his future preaching as well as in his present preaching. And when we get over here to Revelation chapter 5, John's caught up to heaven. He sees the seven-seal book, but look what he says in verse 3 and 4. Well, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who can do it? Who's worthy? Who will the one on the throne turn it over to? Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth. Boy, that's comprehensive. Neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Who's worthy? Nobody in heaven. Nobody on earth, nobody under the earth. And you say, well, what does under the earth mean? Well, you can guess at it. Maybe it's Hades, hell. Maybe there's more to it than that. I don't know. Verse 4, John says, I wept much. Wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You know, there's a sense in which John's weeping represents all the heartache of Mother Earth, all the heartache of fallen man, all the mothers that have ever followed a little old casket to the grave, every mother or dad that passed away early and left the kids behind, all the heartbreak, all the crying, all the crime, all the murder, all the evil, and boy, there's plenty of it that causes tears. See, man is he's made in the similitude of the Lord. Man has a good and a bad side to him, a good nature and a bad nature. And if he's saved, those are in conflict. But you know what? The very fact that even a lost man feels the emotion and the hurt and the pain of losing a loved one, in fact, the greatest pain there is to not know you're going to see that loved one again. And all the tears ever been shed, earth needs a redeemer. John is crying because it appears there is none. As he sees this picture, he gets an idea that somebody needs to be found worthy to take this book of redemption, and nobody's found worthy. Well, brother, I got news for you. If that was the case, there'd be no hope. And that'd be the saddest thing you could think of, that you're stuck on planet Earth and it's going to wind up in hell and there's nothing you can do about it. That'd be something to cry about, wouldn't it? But look at it in verse 5. I've got 1 minute here. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. See your capital letters there in your King James? The Root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He said, weep not. There is one that's prevailed. And look at the titles he begins to shoot out there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And he says, and I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood, not lying down, not hanging on a cross, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Lambs that have been slain don't stand, they fall over. But here's one that conquered. He is alive. He stood. And having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. You can count them up in Isaiah 11, the seven, part of the Holy Spirit of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We're going to have these seals begin to be opened later. But we'll talk more about it. The one that's worthy, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one that redeemed us by the shed blood, by becoming the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All right, be continued. Don't read ahead now.